I say this for myself because as I look back over my own life, I can see all the wrong decisions that I've made. And I find myself wanting to make up for all those wrong decisions and even have the ability to be able to somehow undo them. But I also say this for the people that I dearly love who also made foolish and harmful decisions. And I hope and I pray that somehow, some way, that God can be good and holy and righteous and jealous and even just, and still give us the opportunity to start all over again, to have a new beginning and to have a second chance. And some of our most well-loved stories are about people who've been given second chances, right? From the conversion of Christian and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to the reformation of Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' famous Christmas classic, A Christmas Carol. I love that movie. The one is about a man who's played out his hand in the city of destruction, while the other one is about a rich, miserly recluse. But even people like them need a second chance. What about you tonight? Are there situations at work or at home or at school or even at church that you simply messed up? Have you ever failed in your friendships or in your family? Have you ever spoken harmful or hateful words that you just can't take back, maybe forever closing off the possibility of a reconciled relationship? I mean, can any of you here tonight think of any situation where you have failed or sinned just like that? And let me take it one step farther. I wonder, is that how you feel in your relationship with God? I mean, do you come to church on Sundays and sing these songs of worship with us while at the very same time you feel like you've blown it with the one that you're singing about? You know that you've so grieved him, that you've ignored him, that you've even mistreated him, that you feel that you have no claim left on his attention, let alone his affections. You try not to look as desperate as you feel, but are you discouraged with where your relationship to God is or is not? Well, if you are, then you're right to turn to the Bible, you're right to turn to the Scriptures, and you've come to the right book of the Bible as we continue, as we complete this series of studies through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. It takes about 35 minutes to read out loud. And yet he's also the most obscure of all the minor prophets. Old Testament professor Douglas Stewart once said that most people find it an especially difficult read, even for a prophetic book. And guys, I got to tell you, I have to fully agree with him. It is a very hard book to understand, as we're going to clearly see tonight as we go through this study. And Zechariah began to prophesy at around the very same time as the prophet Haggai did in 520 B.C. And like Haggai, he exhorted the Jews who returned from exile from Babylon to Jerusalem to get on with rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And through a series of 8 visions, 2 sermons, and 2 oracles, God used Zechariah to tell his people that they would have a second chance. And so we're going to look at this book tonight from 3 different perspectives. Number one, chapters 1 to 6, which are taken up by 8 visions, describe the second chance that God will provide through his rule. Number 2, chapters 7 and 8, comprise of 2 sermons, describe the second chance that God will give through his word. And number 3, chapters 9 to 14, which made up of 2 oracles, describe the second chance that God would offer through his son. I pray that as we study this book, we're going to discover what second chance God might have in store for us. So first of all, then, we find that God gave his people a second chance through his rule. As we saw in our study of Haggai this morning, life for the Jews in the last part of the 6th century B.C. felt disjointed and uncertain, especially in terms of their relationship with God. Right? They were back in the land of Palestine, but it was easy for them to wonder whether or not God would actually re-own them as his people. I mean, after all, God had exiled them so dramatically, so ferociously to the land of Babylon. Would he now be willing to give his people a second chance? That's the question. Well, from the book's opening words, it sounds as though he would. Take a look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts. they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not forsake? Did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now the basic imperative for this book is found in verse 3. Look at what it says. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. That seems to imply to me anyway. What? A second chance. Return to me. Now the first six chapters of this book are presented as a series of eight different visions. Now by themselves, guys, these visions are very difficult to understand and they seem very, very strange as you read them. Just read them. For example, what does Zechariah mean when he says this in chapter 6, verse 7? When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. What does that mean? I mean, is this a story of a Bible Times Pony Express with a global outreach? Of course not. This section from chapters 1 to 6 is a series of eight visions that God gave to Zechariah in order to make a very specific point. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you can see the subheadings that the editors have given to each one of these visions. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 17, the subheading is a vision of a horseman. Verses 18 to 21, a vision of horns and craftsmen. Chapter 2, a vision of a man with a measuring line. Chapter 3, a vision of Joshua, the high priest. Chapter 4, a vision of a golden lampstand. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, a vision of a flying scroll. Verses 5 to 11, a vision of a woman in a basket. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, a vision of four chariots. And so what will help us to better understand these eight visions are the patterns that you begin to notice while you study them. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, a story's climax often comes at the end, just like it does in English literature, right? Just like it does in a movie, it comes at the end. But Hebrew literature can also be structured so that the climax occurs right in the middle. And sure enough, these two middle visions, visions number 4 and 5 in Joshua chapter 3, in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, both point to the Messiah. Vision 4 is about the high priest Joshua, who's symbolically covered with the filth of the sin of the people, and he has to be cleansed. And vision number 5 is about God's everlasting presence being restored to his people through the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who represents the renewed line of King David, like I spoke about this morning. Then at the end of the fifth vision, an angel promises that two individuals would be appointed or anointed to serve the Lord of the earth. You see that in chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. My question is, who are these two individuals? Who are these two guys? Well, presumably they're the priest who represents the cleansing of God's people in vision number 4, together with the king who accomplishes God's purposes in vision number 5. And so the anointed one that God would send would be both priest and king. Now, once you begin to notice the fact that these middle visions is occupied with this one individual, you begin to notice another pattern. The first and the last vision both present four horses that go throughout the earth, and then they return to report peace. Now, in the first vision, they report the peace that exists before God judges the nations. It's the peace of self-righteous nations who believe that they can win their own security and their own rest. In the last vision, the horses report the peace that follows the coming of the Messiah. And this peace, the Bible says in chapter 6, extends to even the land of the north, the direction in the Old Testament is usually associated with the enemies of God's people. And so this is the peace that's going to be established when God's enemies are finally all conquered and destroyed, and God reigns over all in the new heavens, in the new earth. It's going to be a complete peace, God's reign. And so with the patterns of visions 1, 4, 5, and 8 all settled, you begin to notice something about visions number 2 and 3, together with visions number 6 and 7. The second and third visions show God winning victories over his people's enemies while he protects his people who live among them. And the 6 and 7 visions show God purging his people of their sins. So if you take those four visions together, they picture the defeat of all opposition against God's eternal rule, both external opposition and internal form. chapter 1 to 6 present a picture of the whole world at peace under the rule of God's anointed priest and king, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're pointing to. Jesus, the anointed one, would be the great high priest and king whose kingdom is not of this world. His rule is the great hope that God held out to his burdened, confused, and uncertain people through these eight visions that he gave to the prophet Zechariah. Now, most of us aren't accustomed to meditating on the meaning of Old Testament visions. And yet, I want you to notice how powerfully God presents himself through these visions. He presents himself as Lord. He presents himself as the sovereign one, as God, as the ruler. In fact, the Bible says that God created us to acknowledge his rule, which is why you and I have a conscience. And God promises to judge us for how we've responded to his rule. When we die, or when this world is over, or comes to an end, our Maker is going to become our judge. Is that not true? It's appointed for man to die once, the Bible says, and after what? After that, to face the judgment. One day the whole world is going to be ruled by God. And so the God of Zechariah is not merely a tribal deity, is he? According to chapter 6, verse 5, he's the Lord of all the earth. The entire world is under God's sovereignty. The entire world is his concern. So what does that mean for us as believers? Well, it means we have hope. Great hope means that we'll never encounter a circumstance or a situation in this life that is too big for our God to handle. Guys, that's exciting. When we can see no more reason to hope, our faith in Christ shows us a new basis, a new cause for hope. What does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20? God is able to do immeasurably more than what? Than all we can imagine or think. Praise God for that. And that's why throughout these visions, God doesn't often tell Zechariah to do this or to do that. Guys, I'm a preacher. That's who I am. And I always look for imperative verbs in the Bible where God tells his people what to do. That's just the way I am. That's just the way I'm wired. But God doesn't tell Zechariah to do much of anything in this world except to know this or to see that. Beyond that, God tells all of mankind in chapter 2:13 to be still before the Lord. And he tells the leaders in chapter 3, verse 8 to listen to him. So important was it for Zechariah to pay attention to these visions that the angel continually asked Zechariah if he understood. Almost like a teacher tries to make sure that his students understand. And over again, the angel commands Zechariah to see, directing his attention to the particular image that he wanted Zechariah to see and that he wanted us to be thinking about. In other words, guys, listen, we are not being lectured about a bunch of stuff that we're supposed to be doing. Instead, we're being shown what God himself is going to do. He's going to rule the world. He's going to judge his people's enemies. He's going to dwell with his people. He's going to protect them. He's going to send his Messiah to cleanse the guilt of his people. And guess what? He's going to purge and purify his people, saving them and sanctifying them from their sin. That is how comprehensive God's rule and God's lordship is. So what's the point? The point is simply this. In case our circumstances haven't already taught us this lesson, we need to know that the basis of our hope is never found in ourselves. But it's only found in who God is. It's only found in what God has done. It's only found in what God himself promises that he will do. That is the only foundation for the believer's hope. The believer's hope is in God. That's great news, which is why we've got to continually give ourselves, I believe, over to the study of the Word of God. Even if these visions are more difficult to understand than other parts of the Bible, because these visions are all true, and because they're all centered on the person of God himself. They point us to this great and awesome God who made us, and who made everything that exists in this world. And if you and I want to have hope in what appears to be a hopeless situation, a dark situation when you're facing those circumstances in your life where you don't know what you're going to do, you don't know where you're going to turn, and it seems like this great big black cloud has covered your soul, and you become full of weakness and despair, then you've got to turn to this God, who's the only source of our hope, the only one who can strengthen us. So let me ask you some questions. simply observe the ways in which God works in your life? Do you study the book of your own life and of your own heart? I mean, if you don't, who's going to do that? Your parents or your children or your spouse or your friends and even other fellow Christians can be helpful in reading your heart, but nobody can read your heart like you can. Is that not true? As you study the Word of God, you carefully do those things that God tells you to do, and you avoid those things that He, in His faithful love, forbids us from doing. See, guys, that kind of studiousness should mark us as the people of God. And that's why we place such an emphasis on the centrality of the Scriptures in this church. That's why our mission is what? Is to grow spiritually and to evangelize compassionately and to minister effectively in that order. Grow spiritually, evangelize compassionately, minister effectively. That's why our